Numbers chapter 14. The book of Numbers is the history of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Tonight especially is a crucial night because tonight is the reason why it took them 40 years to make a journey that should have taken them 2 weeks. Think about that. Think about that. They could have done it in 2 weeks, and instead it took 40 years. Last week we read about the 12 spies that were sent into the promised land. And God sent them. It wasn't their idea to send spies. It was God's idea to send spies. They were supposed to find out what all the good stuff was in the land and to find out what all the bad stuff was in the land. God wants us to go ahead in life with our eyes wide open. Some people make the mistake of thinking that if they do too much research about what's up ahead, that that's unspiritual. Not so. The thing is not, it's God wants us to know what's up ahead. God also wants us to trust Him. That's their problem, is that they took this information and used it as an excuse of why to walk away from God instead of trusting Him. Two of the spies encouraged the people. Joshua and Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Those were the two good spies. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. Two were good, and no, ten were bad, and two were good. It's a Dave Dunnigan song. I need him up here when we do this. Joshua and Caleb were the good guys. The other 10 were the ones that discouraged the people. They said, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." And so these fellows discouraged the people, and we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and all the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" You know, I think one of the key things here is what they say in verse 9. They say, "The Lord is with us." That's how Joshua and Caleb saw it. They said, "Look, God's with us. What are we worried about?" Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, he said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If it's just me all by myself facing an army of 10,000, and I've got God on my side, who wins the battle? The 10,000, of course. But isn't that the way we think? Just because we don't see Him, we don't trust Him? Jonathan and his armor bearer, he had the same kind of faith. Jonathan, the son of Saul. He decided one day to take on the Philistine army by himself, along with his golf caddy, his armor bearer. You know, he said, "Give me the number 10 sword." You know, that's, you know, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, he said, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." God can do whatever He wants. And if we figure out that God's on our side, what are we worried about? So what are you worried about? I mean, let's get real. Should I read the cards? Out loud. I'll pick one at random. Is God on your side or not? One of my heroes, John G. Patton. We got to look this guy up when we get to heaven. This guy will have some stories to tell. He was the fellow who was a missionary to the New Hebride Islands. Today it's called Vanuatu. When he arrived at the islands, they were populated by pagan, vicious tribes of cannibals. In the first year, his wife died. His infant son died also to disease. He was driven off of the island after 4 years by the natives. When he returned, he had been remarried. And so the islanders burned down his house. They tried putting curses on him. And yet over the next 15 years, he remained faithful. And he ended up seeing the entire island of 3,500 people come to Christ. Through all of his dangers, There was one Bible text that was his rock. It was something he learned from his daddy. It was Matthew 28:20, where Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Trusting, counting on God to be with him. Joshua and Caleb said, "If God is with us, what are we worried about?" Mr. Patton loved this verse so much, he had it engraved on his headstone at his grave. If you look him up on the web, you will find, and do that, I encourage you to do it. Look up John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N. Look him up on the web. Google him. Look him up in Wikipedia. You will find the most amazing stories of how God worked in this fellow's life. You'll read stories about cannibals armed with muskets and hatchets and clubs, and you'll read about different various attempts on his life, and you'll learn about how he learned to pray. He tells us his secret. He says this: "Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. With my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace abode in my soul." And they used to say that stuff in like the 1800s. "Peace abode in my soul. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," became very real to me, and I felt his supporting power. I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was leveled at my life. Find God's presence. You'll find it in prayer. That's how you can handle it. That's how you can handle it. And you say, "Well, I don't know that I can. It doesn't work." Don't stop praying. Don't quit too early. Don't quit too early. I'll say to myself, "Oh, but I don't think that will work." What am I telling everybody every week? But I worry, and I have anxiety, and I have fears. God is very real. God is very present. Verse 10. "And all the congregation said, Hallelujah, Amen." No, that's not what it says. Look at your verse. It says, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." Now, just because you have trust that God's going to take care of you doesn't mean everybody's going to get it. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to be agreeing with you. and that they're all going to pat you on the back and carry you on their shoulders. Not necessarily. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? When we were just reading in John chapter 6. It sounds just like Jesus. Maybe it is Jesus. Sorry. Okay, sorry. Maybe that's why he sounds like Jesus. Verse 12. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God's going to say, I got a simple answer, Mo. I tell you what we're going to do, Mo. We're going to wipe them out. We're going to start over with you. Moses said to the Lord, well, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill all these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now this is kind of a crazy conversation that's going on between Moses and God. God wants to wipe out the people, and Moses wants them to be okay? Moses wants to protect them? That's kind of like backwards or something. That doesn't sound right. Well, to tell you the truth, do you think God needs to be reminded about what the Egyptians are thinking and stuff like that? Of course not. It almost makes it sound like God's some doddering old fool, like, oh, I'm just going to wipe these people out, you know, and Moses is saying, now remember, you know, I'm afraid you've forgotten about what... No, gang. No. I think that what's happening here is that God is drawing Moses out personally. I think he's showing Moses to be the shepherd that he expects Moses to be. And so Moses is going to stick up for the people. And I think God's getting him to say the things that Moses, that God has always intended anyway. This is a truly crazy time. Truly crazy time. They sent the spies in, just like God asked them to. And now the people are turning on Moses. And it almost seems like God wants to destroy all these people. How do you make sense of all this? What do you do when everything just seems like it's falling apart? And nothing seems like it's working the way it's supposed to. What do you do? I call it back to basics. That's what Moses does here. There are going to be times in your life when things do not make sense. You're going to think that everything's falling apart. And you're going to think, how did I get here? This isn't supposed to happen this way. What do? You go back to basics. For Moses, it's not hard for him to go back to basics, because all he has to do is remember just a few, I don't know if it's weeks or months ago, back in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses caught that glimpse of the Lord. We talked about that last week, where God passed by and stuck him in the cleft of the rock, and Moses just got to see the backside of God's glory. Remember that? And when God passed by, God declared to Moses who he was. And in fact, verse 18 in our text, Moses is simply quoting exactly what God had told him about himself. He's going back to the basics of what he knows for sure God is like. As believers, there are going to be times when life does not make sense. It's the storms in life, when life is crazy. So there was this magician who was working on a cruise ship on the high seas, and his audience because, you know, every week his audience was different, he kind of took advantage of this, you know. And he decided he'd just do the same tricks over and over every week, because, you know, who's going to notice? Nobody comes back week after week. There's only one problem, and that was the captain's parrot. Because, see, the captain's parrot saw the same show every week, week after week. And after a while, the parrot began to understand what was going on. And after a while, he began to shout out in the middle of the magician's act. And he would say, "Look, different hat, different hat. Hiding the flowers in his coat. Hello, all aces, all aces. Look, all aces." And the magician got kind of mad and was thinking about making parrot soup or something. Except this parrot belonged to the captain, so what's he going to do? One day, the ship gets caught in a horrendous storm, and the ship broke up and sank. And wouldn't you know it, the magician finds himself clinging to life on a piece of driftwood with guess who? The parrot. And so they float along in the middle of the ocean, staring at one another in complete silence. The magician is still filled with anger at the stupid bird. One day after another, they don't say a thing to each other. After a week, the parrot breaks the silence and says, "Okay, I give up. Where's the boat?" That's the way life seems sometimes, doesn't it? You wonder, where's the boat? You wonder what's going on. I'm the good guy here. How come this is happening to me? Moses has done everything God wanted him to do. Joshua and Caleb have done everything right. And now they're getting run out of town and the people want to stone them and everything's falling apart. The people are talking about leaving back to Egypt. Wait a minute, what about all the stuff we've just done? Ancient sailors, when they would encounter storms, one of the things you read about them doing is they would throw out anchors, not to get rid of them, but to slow the boat down so that the storm would go over you. To throw out anchors in a storm. And there are a couple of anchors I have picked up on over the years. You might want to write these down, because if these are not applicable to you, there is probably somebody in your life who needs to be reminded of the basics. Moses goes back to the basics. Let me give you three anchors that you can count on. Anchor number one is that God is all powerful. You need to know that. You need to remember that. That God can do anything. And that no matter what you're going through, it's not because somehow God isn't big enough to take care of it. Very important that you remember that God can do anything. Luke 1:37, Jesus writes, see, who wrote that? "For with God, all things are, nothing will be impossible." Was that Robert Schuller that said that? Who says this in Luke chapter 1? I don't know, was it Zacharias or something? It was one of them. But there is nothing impossible for God, is there? Isn't this true? You agree with this? I'm not just making this up. God can do anything. So no matter what your situation is, it's not because God can't handle it. It's not because Satan has somehow gotten, you know, a trick weapon and suddenly he's powerful, more powerful than God. It's not true. God can do anything. Second anchor is that God is good. God is good. Now, it's hard because sometimes we start thinking, you know, God's saying, wipe them all out. Maybe he's got an evil streak. Maybe he woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe I can't trust God. Gang, this is one of our anchors, that God is good. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." There's nothing sneaky about God. He's not leading you down into a blind alley just to make the Hell's Angel show up and kill you. This is not the way God works. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. Third thing that's important is that God loves me. See, maybe God's all-powerful. Maybe God's good, but maybe He just has it out for me. No. No. God loves you. Is it because God doesn't love me that I'm going through this difficult thing? If you haven't thought that, then you're not being honest with yourself. Because to be honest, absolute honest truth, all of us go through things and we begin to wonder. Maybe He doesn't love me. That's not true. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." You can doubt other things, but don't ever doubt that God loves you. Because that's just being stupid. He proved it at the cross. Now, but that doesn't help me, Rich. I'm still going through my problem. Yeah, here's the deal. You're going through your problem you may not understand. And you know what? You may never understand this side of death. You can hold on to Him and trust Him because He is powerful. He is good. And He does love you. And so whatever's going on, He must know what He's doing. And He has the ability to work it out exactly the way that's right, that's good, that's pure. You got to hold on to your anchors, gang. You got to hold on to, you have to have these anchors in your pocket all the time. When you go through these storms, when you visit your friend in the hospital and you can't figure out why they're going through what they're going through, you got to pull out the anchors. Because that's how we hold on to Him. That's how you get through the storm. Make sure you got your anchors. And that's what Moses is doing. He pulls out the anchors. And he says, "Well, but I just remember you telling me just a few days ago that you were good and merciful and slow to..." I don't get that. Well, that we remind ourselves of the anchors. Moses prays, back to our text in verse 19. He says, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy." Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. I mean, you've been forgiven them all. So could you just please just pardon them again one more time? Here's the heart of the shepherd. This clues us in that Moses is indeed the shepherd over Israel. And you think about all the trouble that Moses has had with these people over the years. Well, yeah, it's been a while. Think about how they've turned on him, how they've complained about him, how they've griped about him. And I mean, if I was Moses, I'd be tempted to say, "Wipe them out, start over with me. I like this a lot. Why don't you all just step over here and you just do this?" But he doesn't. He prays for God's mercy. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word." So see, you really intending to do this all along. Because God doesn't answer prayers that are not according to His will. This is His will, to pardon the people. And Moses hits it right on the bullseye. Verse 21, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." People are going to still know who I am. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Now, what he's saying is that these people are not going to come into the promised land. They shall not see the land. The writer of Hebrews gives it a little more clearer. It says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." They were unwilling to trust God. They were unwilling to trust that God had the ability to get them into the promised land. Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God says, that's it. Your guys aren't going in. Now let's turn the ship and let's get out of here. Because the Canaanites, the Amalekites are pretty close to where you're at. Let's get out of their way. So they're supposed to move away from the promised land. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Interesting. Just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. They were afraid that their families were going to be wiped out. And what they're afraid of is going to happen. Verse 29. The carcass of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity unless your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, or until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Now, he mentions the 40 years thing. Remember last week, we said that we were noticing that it took them 40 days, a month and 10 days to go through the land and to come back. And for some reason, God ties the length of their wandering in the wilderness to this 40 days. He decides to turn a day into a year. So for every year that the guys were out, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness. I don't know. As I sit and I think about this, I kind of wish they'd taken a little bit less time. I mean, think about it. You know, wouldn't it have been cooler if maybe they had done it in 20 days? Or maybe 10 days? Maybe if they'd, been on their horses or something, and they maybe took 10 days. It almost kind of made me wonder if some of the guys took longer than they should have in order to maybe find more reasons not to go in. I don't know. That's conjecture. But I find it fascinating that God ties it into the length of their spying mission. Verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent in to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So those guys are like gone. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. Of the men who went to spy out the land. These men who brought the evil report. When I read about these guys with the evil report, it makes me think of what Jesus said in Luke 17, where he said, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." The 10 spies were putting a stumbling block in front of the nation. They were encouraging the nation not to trust God. And Jesus says, you know what? Stuff's going to come along that's going to make people trip up and not trust me. I get that, Jesus says. But woe to you if you're someone who stumbles someone else. And woe if you are a person who's keeping other people from trusting the Lord. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. No, I thought they wanted to go back to Egypt. And now they find out that they can't go into the promised land, and now they're upset. Can't these people make up their mind? And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed." Now, you know, in one hand, it almost sounds like they're repenting. They're saying, we sinned, so we'll go. We'll go. But see, at this point, it's too late. At this point, it's too late. At this point, God has already said, no, you need to go the other way. This isn't going to work. So it's almost like everywhere they go, they're going exactly opposite the direction that God wants them to go. God says, go in. They say, no, we won't. God says, okay, then don't. And they say, no, we will. You know, make up your mind. Verse 42. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For all the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. So the Ark stayed put, Moses stayed put, and the people decide they're going to go. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah, which I think in the Hebrew means destruction. So they decide, well, okay, we'll do it after all, but it's too late, and they meet with utter failure. I would call this windows of opportunity. It seems to me that sometimes God's plans and directions for our lives can have certain windows of time of when they're valid for. They have an expiration date. Now, I am not one of the good ones in our family who remembers to check expiration dates. I'm often, you know, serving. I'm just dense this way. It's like the windows of time at NASA, where they're going to launch the space shuttle, you know, and try to meet up with the space station. Well, they've got this thing all timed out, and there's certain hours of the day when it's good to launch, when you can make it to the space station. And there's other hours of the day where it's the wrong time. It's not the right time to launch. Esther, in the book of Esther, she had gone from being an orphan to a queen of the Persian Empire. And when the plot to wipe out the Jews was discovered by her cousin Mordecai, he went to her and asked her for help. And she hesitated a little bit because it was a little bit risky. And Mordecai responded. He said, "If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" She had a window of opportunity. And she had, you know, the window's open, girl. You've got another day or two before you're going to lose the opportunity. This is the time. It seems to me that there are some missions that God has for us that we need to learn to respond to. They're not at your convenience. I've shared this quite a few times with people when their parents are getting a little bit older in years, or they're in the hospital, and we don't know whether they're a Christian or not, and we drag our feet. And I warn them, and I say, you know what? You only have a certain amount of time left to be sure. And I can tell you, as a pastor, you don't want your parents dying and you not knowing. I just tell you, you don't want to do that. It is so good to know that when that I know my daddy is in heaven. And I know that when I go to heaven, I will see him again. That's important, gang. There are some things that there's only a certain window open. Use the windows that are open in front of you. Take advantage of it. Numbers 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Now, a couple things are happening here. He's talking about these grain and drink offerings. And what God is doing is, this is an addenda to the previous commands about offerings. And God says that when you get in the promised land, that we're going to change the laws of the offerings, and that when you bring some of these sacrifices, we're now going to add to it. We're going to add, if you're offering a lamb, you're going to add 2 quarts of flour mixed with 1 quart of olive oil, and you're going to add a drink offering of 1 quart of wine. Now, previously, you could still do these things. You could still do drink offerings and grain offerings all on your own. But they weren't required with these other sacrifices. But when you get into the promised land, we're going to add now a new requirement for this. And if the sacrificial lamb got larger, then you do more bread and more wine. You can add more to it. He says you do this in verse 2 when you come into the land. When you come into the land. Now, wait a second. I thought we just got done spanking them and telling them they weren't going to go into the land for 40 years. I don't get this. So now suddenly you're, what, are you trying to just make us feel bad or something, you know? Just rub it in, you know? No. See, the lesson is, gang, it's not forever. They're going to go through a time of discipline where they're going to have a 40-year timeout. That's one hefty timeout. But it's not forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When we go through God's discipline, it's not forever. I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's not forever. And personally, I love that this section follows what we just read. Because God's reminding them, there will be a day, gang, that your sweetie pies, there's going to be a day you will be in the promised land. By the way, we're going to add some new things just to bone you up on this so you're all ready for the promised land. It is still going to come. Now, we could read the rest of it. We won't. Look at verse 13. And starting in verse 13, he's going to talk about when you're doing sacrifices in these laws, that he's going to say that the laws apply to both Israelites as well as strangers in the land, all the illegal aliens that are living among you. That you all follow the same rules. Verse 16, one law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. One law and one custom. Both those who are native to Israel as well as those who were strangers were to follow the same laws and customs. And even though we see the Jews as God's chosen people, the laws and the principles that God lays out for them apply to, in some way, to all men. All men need forgiveness for their sins. All men need a Savior. And God has provided one way for both Jew and Gentile, one way for mankind to be saved. Jesus said, and I love that we sang this tonight. I thought it was very cool that the guys picked the song that had this in there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is one way. And you even see this kind of woven into the Old Testament. It says, both you and whoever's living with you, you still got to do, you all follow the same rules, the same customs. Verse 17. Heave offerings. Heave offerings. Let's just read it. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses. I'm tempted to tell a joke, but I don't want to get into trouble. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. Heave offering, a wave offering. The idea is you take the thing above your head and you go like this. And the idea is, I'm giving this to you, God. You're giving this back to me. I'm giving this to you. You give this to me. I'm presenting it to you, but I'm going to take a part of it myself. That's the gist of what a heave offering is. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. Now, he says, he mentions in verse 19, when you eat the bread of the land. This happens when you eat the bread of the land. These folks are going to spend 40 years eating manna. On the day they crossed the Jordan River, I think Joshua records this, on the day they crossed the Jordan River, the manna stops. And for the first time in 40 years, they're going to start eating the bread of the land. They're going to start eating the fruit of the promised land. And what I love about this little section here is God wants to make sure that they remember that this new food... See, it's easy to think that the manna comes from God. Because, like, where'd you get it from? I don't know. It just, I just woke up in the morning and there it was. You know, must have been from God. It's easy to say the manna came from God. You with me? But when they get into the promised land, it's the fruit of the land, but this too is from God as well. It's all from God. It's all from God. There are going to be times in our lives, beloved, where we experience manna kind of like things. You know, where I don't know where this came from. It was definitely a God thing. But there's going to be times where it's not so obvious. You know, gang, it is all from God. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You know, every once in a while you hear people have these stories about, we just didn't know where the next meal was going to come from, and then the doorbell rang and somebody dropped groceries off on our front step. And you hear those stories and you go, wow, God provided, didn't He? Does God not provide when you work your 40-hour week and you bring home your paycheck? Absolutely, He provided. Absolutely, He provided. Don't forget that. Don't forget that God is the one who's taking care of you through all these different means. So, verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, and then there's going to be all these different situations that He gives. Like sometimes if it's the nation that sins unintentionally, it's like, whoops, we didn't know, we forgot, we didn't know what we did, you know. Sometimes it's an individual who sins, who doesn't know that he sinned. Like, you know, you're driving down the street and the police car pulls you over and he says, you just went 35 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. You know, Chapman's pretty tricky. You watch it when you're driving down Chapman. I mean, there's a 40-mile-an-hour zone, there's a 35-mile-an-hour zone, there's a 30-mile-an-hour zone, there's a 25-mile-an-hour zone. You know, it just changes all over the place. Be careful when you go up Raymond and you go up Acacia. Those are 25-mile-an-hour zones. You go out Dorothy, it's 35. It doesn't make any sense. It's the same width as Raymond and Acacia, but it's 35. So you can go buzzing down Dorothy and you turn down Acacia or Raymond, you're in trouble. Okay? And saying, I didn't know, doesn't wash with the police officer. This is unintentional sin. So if you sin unintentionally, you present a goat for a sin offering. now. You're feeling like the goat, or somebody got your goat, but you present the goat. Verse 30. Now, in contrast to the unintentional sins, verse 30, but if the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be cut, shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. The word presumptuously, in Hebrew, it's two words. It's literally, if you do it with a high hand. Now, in some places, this phrase is translated as boldness. Like when they came out of Egypt, they came out with a high hand, with the boldness of God. It was a good thing. Here, the idea, I come out with a high hand against you, God. And you say not to do this, and I know you say not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's presumptuous sin. That's rebellious sin. And in some places it says, you know, you cut him off, you put him to death, that's it. There's no sacrifice for this. Three little principles here. Number one, sin carries a high price. Sin carries a high price. You are cut off. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's being cut off from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Whether your sin was done intentionally or unintentionally, it still results in the same thing, death. Second principle, don't forget, Jesus died for us. He was cut off in our place. He died for our sins. Hebrews 10:10 says that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. He gave his life to pay for us. You could pay for your sins for yourself, by the way. Did you know that? You could do that. You know, some of us, I don't really like it when people pay for me. I don't. I get upset and I feel I don't like it. And I would rather pay for everybody else. Now, don't invite me out to lunch with thinking that I will say no now to any of you, whatever. But I like to be the guy paying the tab. This is one tab you don't want to pay. You do not want to pay this tab. You can. And some people might think, well, I'll just take care of myself. You don't want to take care of this tab. You don't want to be cut off from God forever. That's why Jesus died. That's why you can ask him to forgive you, because he died in your place. He died to pay for your sins. Sin carries a price. Jesus died for our sin. But there's a third principle, is that there are earthly consequences to sin. We receive heavenly forgiveness when we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, he cleanses us from sin. He forgives us of our sin. But there still may be earthly consequences to our sin. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then went and killed her husband, murder, he confessed his sin. 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, you're forgiven. God forgives you. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. There was an earthly consequence. He was forgiven by God, but there's an earthly consequence. If I go out and do drugs and then come back and confess my sin, God can forgive me. But if I picked up AIDS by sticking an infected needle in me when I did it, the AIDS isn't going to go away. The brain damage that the drugs might have done to me isn't necessarily going to go away. If I go out and rob a store and then I come and confess my sin, I just might still go to prison. I ought to still go to prison. That's the right thing to do. That's the proper thing to do. So there's earthly consequences. And it's important, gang, that we remember the difference between these things. When we say that we've been forgiven, people somehow get this goofy idea that we think that we get off without paying the consequences, the earthly consequences. That's not so. Chapter 15, verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. You remember what presumptuous sin was? that somebody who knows better and shakes their fist at God and does it anyway. Okay? Did the people know better about the Sabbath? They do. God's told them, like, I think this is about 3 or 4 times I've counted by this time. God said over and over and over, don't work on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, and they stoned him with stones, and he died. This is a great example of intentional sin. It happens right after this thing. They stoned him. The man is caught. And actually, the scriptures were already clear that the penalty was death. That was back in Exodus 31. Why so harsh? The Sabbath was intended for you to give you a day off, to give you a day of rest, and to give you a day to spend with God. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. And when you neglect the Sabbath, it's kind of like you're breaking your date with God. It's kind of like you're breaking your date with God. So, Jack and his buddies were discussing an upcoming hunting trip. But Jack was very sad because he said his wife wouldn't let him go. Instead, he promised that he would spend the weekend at home and take her out on a date. Later on, when Jack's buddies arrived at the hunting camp, they were shocked to see Jack. He was there ahead of them with a Pepsi in his hand, burgers on the grill, gun cleaned and loaded, and the campfire glowing. Well, how did you talk your missus into letting you come, Jack? I didn't have to, said Jack. When I left you guys, I went home and began to sulk, and Bernice came up behind me and covered my eyes, and she said, surprise! And when I peeled her hands back, she's there in the most beautiful dress with her naughty little voice saying, carry me into the bedroom, tie me to the bed, and you can do whatever you want. So here I am. Now, when I first heard this joke, I got to tell you, I got upset when I first heard this joke. Because this guy deserves to be shot. He does. He deserves to be shot. This is actually, to me, this story grieves me to no end, honestly. I almost didn't tell the story because it's just like so gross. Gang, God's serious about the Sabbath. Keep your date with God. Keep your date with God. Don't grieve him. He's real serious about us keeping the Sabbath. Spend time with him. Verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, we're almost done. I might make it. All right. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. The Hebrew word for tassel is tzitzit. Tzit, T-S. Tzit, tzit. It means a fringe or a tassel. You'll see these tassels on the prayer shawls. That's a prayer shawl is called a talit. And on the corners is a tzitzit. The talit with the tzitzit. It's a better picture. Here's a talit. See, I don't know how to do this. Where's Frank when I need him? Frank's the expert on this. Everything like this. Here we go. This is a prayer shawl. And I don't know if these are proper tzitzits because there's no blue thread in them. But on the corners, they build these extra long tassels into them. Okay. So, he says, God says to the people, when you... did I do this right? I think I did this right. And then when you pray, you cover your head like this, and you pray. Okay? God says, make tassels on the corner of your garments, put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. and that you may not follow the harlotry of which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Tassels, they were meant to remind them, kind of like wearing the ring on your finger to remind you that you're married. Kind of like people would tie a string on your finger to remember to do something. The tassels were meant to remind them to do God's commandments. Now, you see in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, we see what we would call tassel abuse. Tassel abuse. For some people, the tassels were nothing more than a way to flaunt their religiosity. I want you to look at some Scriptures. Look at Matthew 23. Turn to the book of Matthew. We're done in Exodus. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, look at verses 4 through 12. Matthew 23. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 4, and he says this. He says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Talking about the commandments, the rules, the regulations that the Pharisees laid on people. "But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad." Phylacteries. It's funny, I think there was even something in the news a couple weeks ago about an Orthodox Jewish fellow who was arrested because TSA thought it was a bomb or something. They had phylacteries. They'll put them on their head or on their arms. They'll have a little scripture in it. They take it literally where God says, "Bind it to your foreheads and to your hands." They literally do that. The Pharisees make them extra big so everybody sees, look at the size of the phylactery he's wearing. And it says they enlarge the borders of their garment. The Greek word in New Testament, the word for border, that's the tassel, that's the tzitzit. Now, it's not the Greek word, but it's the same idea. So some people made their tassels a little extra longer so everybody knew how much this person honors God. Verse 6, "They love the best places in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now pay attention here. Tassels without humility are worthless. Having the reminder to obey God without the accompanying humility, it makes it worthless. The tassels would remind you to submit yourself to God, to obey God, to be looking at God, not looking at men, not waiting for men to look at you, but it's supposed to be helping me to remember to put my eyes on God. Now, follow this. Oh, this next ministry and obedience. Jesus actually wore the tassels. I've got the scriptures to prove it. You're in Matthew, look at chapter 9. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Jesus had the tzitzit. He obeyed the law. He obeyed this commandment to have tassels. Matthew chapter 9, I don't know that his were longer than anybody else's, but he had the tzitzit. Matthew 9, verse 20. Matthew 9. You know where we're going with this because you see the picture. And suddenly, Matthew 9, verse 20. "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment." The Greek word there is the tzitzit, is what he's talking about. I think the actual Greek word is kraspedon, but it's talking about the tzitzit. She grasped his tassel, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Verse 22. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus need tassels to remind him to obey God? No, because he perfectly obeyed God. He didn't need the reminders. But by wearing them, he showed everybody that he still intended to live his life in obedience to God. He demonstrated to everybody, I'm living for God. I'm going to honor God. And for this woman, it's the tassel that she grabs, and she is healed through. Later on in Matthew chapter 14, it says, and when the men of that place, of another place, recognized him, they sent out to all the surrounding regions, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So this wasn't a one-time thing with the woman. In fact, it became a popular thing to grab a hold of Jesus' tzitzit, the tassels. The tassels became a place of contact for the people to receive healing from Jesus. Jesus lived the life of complete obedience to God. And in contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus did it with humility as well. You see a formula. Obedience plus humility equals ministry. That's how I can become useful in the lives of other people. That's how God can work healing through me to bless other people. If I'm living a life of obedience and a life of humility. The tzitzit. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we just love you so much. You, the God who created all things and humbled yourself, taking on human flesh to give us a clue of how to walk.